Here, I didn't even sit in my seat tonight. I missed it somehow. I don't know if I can preach from that pew or not. You know, there was a book one time that had in it a bold question that was asked. In that book, it's Jesus, and he's admitting people to heaven, but he asked this question: why should I allow you into my heaven? That's a tough question, isn't it? And if Jesus asked you that question, what would be your answer? What could we say to, why should I let you into my heaven? You know, there's various answers that people might try to give in our world today. There is the appeal to morality. I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. But you know, we look in the Scriptures and we see that the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus basically gave him a list of the commandments that had been given to the Jewish people, among those not to steal, not to murder, basically the morals, to be a moral person. The man said, yeah. What else? See, he knew. He knew there was more. And Jesus said, if you would be perfect, sell all that you have and come and follow me. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor and follow me. Matthew chapter 19. You know, you can be moral and still not please God. I've known moral people that did not put God first. And while the rich young ruler certainly would seem to be a fine young man, and he certainly seemed to be a moral young man, he said, I've kept all those things since I was a young man. He was a moral young man. But yet Jesus said, there is a problem in your life that transcends your morality, and it is that God is not number one. And Jesus went right at it. And we know the end of that story, don't we? That he went away sorrowful. He went away turning his back on the eternal life that he sought, because it was something that came second to his vast riches. You know, there is an appeal as by some to pedigree. I am a fourth generation gospel preacher. I could claim some pedigree with that, I guess, if we wanted to boast about something. I could say, my grandfather, my father, I can go into that. But you know what, really, at the end of the day, that doesn't matter one bit, does it? For Nathan? Doesn't matter one bit for my dad? It only matters what I do, and how I live, and what I preach will be what I need to look at. You know, Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, and verses 5 through 6, he says, Let me tell you about myself, Paul says. Not to be boastful, but I just want you to understand something about me. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Paul had quite a pedigree, didn't he, as a Jew? He said, when I was a Jew, I had an incredible pedigree. You couldn't hold a candle to me as a Jew. I was someone of great influence. You know, we think about Nadab and Abihu. They were men of great pedigree, weren't they? That they were the sons of Aaron, the first high priest. It was that pedigree from which all high priests were to come. And yet Nadab and Abihu, their pedigree meant nothing when they disobeyed God, did it? And he sent fire and burnt them up from the altar. John the Baptist, he was out there preaching at the Jordan River. And the Pharisees came out and he said, you brood of serpents, don't even come out here because you're not wanting to do what's right. You're going to come out here and you're going to tell me we are sons of Abraham. Which, by the way, they told Jesus in John 8 too, right? You're going to tell me you're sons of Abraham as if that makes a difference. He said, let me tell you something. God could take these stones and turn them into sons of Abraham. You're not that special just because Abraham is one of your forefathers. We go back to Philippians chapter 3 and look at the following verses after Paul talks about all the things that he was as a Jew. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, and certainly as a Jew, everything he listed there would have made him rise in the ranks. He said, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ. See, Paul says, I may have had a pedigree, but I gave it all up because there was one thing more important than my pedigree, and that was the surpassing wonder of knowing Jesus Christ and living for Him. Somebody might go to Jesus and answer to that question with an appeal to works. You know, in Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14, we have that story of the Pharisee and the publican praying. And the Pharisee in his prayer made sure that everybody heard. I don't know that he was talking to God as much as he was talking to everybody around him, but he prayed to everyone around him and made sure that they knew everything he did, right? And certainly when it came to works, he was listing off everything that a good Jew does. But the man that came and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That is the man Jesus said left what? Justified from that prayer. You know, this appeal doesn't work at the end of the day because our good does not cancel out our bad. In fact, you could take all of the good works, however, you know, take the broadest definition you want to take of what a good work is. There's some pretty broad definitions of good works out there in our world. But take the broadest definition you want to take of good works and gather up all the good works since the beginning of time. And let's go ahead and take all the good works from now till Jesus returns. Take all of those into one big lump. And did you know that all those good works could not overcome one single sin? Not one. Don't we wish we only had one in our life to overcome? But they can't do a thing, can't even knock a dent in it. That sin will not even move under the weight of all that good, all those good works. Can anyone ever pay for salvation? Can anyone ever pay for heaven? Can anyone ever pay for the blessings of God, for eternal life, for eternal joy, for eternal fellowship, eternal health, eternal inheritance? What wealth or action could you possibly ever give that would merit such a thing? Would all of Bill Gates' money even touch the value of heaven? What about all the wealth in the world? You know, if my soul is more valuable than all the wealth in the world, how much is heaven worth? I think we're going to come up short when we try to use our own abilities and our own means by which to reach heaven. No one is good enough. No one has enough. In fact, you don't have anything and I don't have anything. You know why? Because it all belongs to Him. I'd just be giving God what's His already. How about somebody coming to buy your house, and they go to your bank account, take your money, and come and give it to you? How are you going to feel about that? I got your money. I can take the house now. Yeah, you got that right. It's my money. But it's not going to work. We can't go to heaven, and when Jesus asks us, why should I let you into heaven, somehow say, well, I did this, or I can give you that, because that won't work. And then there is the appeal to grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10, it's made very clear to us in verse 8 that we are saved by grace. It's not of us, but it is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, we are saved by grace, and we had nothing to do through our works in bringing about that gift for our lives. And it has nothing, when he says works, it has nothing to do with what you and I do in regards to obedience to God's will in order to appropriate the salvation that Christ has offered. What he's talking about when he talks about grace is the opportunity to do that. the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ, the opportunity to confess Him as Lord and Savior, the opportunity to repent, the opportunity to be baptized, and that mean anything? That's what you had nothing to do with. That's what I have nothing to do with. The opportunity. That's what has nothing to do with my works. We get so caught up in not by works that somehow we say, well, you don't have to do anything, you can't do anything, but then we say you got to do something. That doesn't make sense. We have to do something. The Bible's full of you have to do some things. But there was nothing I did to make salvation a reality. That's all in one man, Jesus Christ. He made it possible. It is the gift that God gave to us when He gave His only begotten Son. That's what I don't deserve. That's what I never could do for myself, and that is to hang on a cross sinless, that all the sins of the world might be placed on me, and I might die to do away with them. Only Jesus Christ could do that. You and I could never accomplish that on our own. But you know, when we think about that sinner, we think about the appeal of grace, as Jesus says, why should I let you into heaven? That's where we see that publican again, right? Back in Luke chapter 19. The appeal to grace is to look at Jesus Christ and say, have mercy on me, the sinner. Paul would tell Timothy that it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners. And then he goes, of whom I am foremost of all, right? That's him going, have mercy on me, the foremost sinner. And throwing himself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. See, that's what it's about. At the heart of Christianity, it's dependence. And I have to depend on someone else completely and totally for that which I cannot appropriate or to have of my own strength and of my own abilities and of my own goodness or even of my own morality. I cannot do it on my own. I have to depend on Jesus Christ and His grace and the gift that God gave. You know, when we think about gifts, and grace is a gift. Gifts are free. And you know, today in our society, people think that things that are given to them somehow just pop out of the air, don't they? My dad used to say it like, you think money grows on trees. Well, people think everything grows on trees these days, obviously, because somehow they don't realize someone has to pay for it, right? So the money has to come from somewhere, or whoever it comes from, we don't know. No, it doesn't seem many people care. But grace is freely given to us, but folks, it didn't come free. And the price was enormous that was paid by Jesus Christ so that it could be freely given to us. We need to understand that gifts are often like that. My wife is a gift and should not ever be anything that I take for granted, that I cheapen or I look at frivolously. My children are gifts that I should not ever take for granted that God has given to me. And same for you. They should not be looked at in that way. Matthew chapter 22 and verses 1 through 14. We have the parable of the marriage feast there, and the master, the king, he sends out his servants to invite them to this great feast. So oftentimes these feasts are ideas of heaven or even the church. We see it in Revelation. But he invites them there and, you know, sends out his servants, and some people then, they ignore the servants, some mistreat the servants, right? And so they come back and the master finds out that some had been mistreated, that they had been rejected, that no one was responding to his call to this feast. He says, you go out and you go to everyone else, right? The undesirables. Good and bad, and you invite them to the feast. And the wedding hall was filled on that day. And the master came in, king came in, and he saw a man there. And he cheapened this free response. He's offered the gift, the free opportunity to come and to feast with the king. And he cheapens it. This man is there and he's not dressed in the clothing that he should be dressed in. And the king is angry because this man is dressed like this, because he has cheapened this opportunity, this offer that he has given to this man. An offer that the man, there is no reason why he deserves to be there. And yet he's there. You know, when we think about the king here, the guy's not dressed right and the king here is angry. You know, somebody might be tempted to say, well, the king's being unjust. That's not nice. Those might have been the best clothes that he had. And the king's being unkind to him because he doesn't have good clothes. But then you learn something. You learn something about the customs of the day. And the custom of the day was that when the king invited you, he not only provided you the meal, he not only provided you the banquet, he provided you your clothes. This man has been given the clothes to wear, and he has chosen not to wear them. That's a little different, isn't it? He has chosen to reject the king's clothing that the king provided. That's why the king is angry. You know, we must not only accept Christ's offer, but we also have to put Him on, do we not? It's not just about saying I'm a Christian. It's not just about saying I believe in Jesus Christ. It's not just about saying I believe in God. It's about putting on Jesus Christ, the clothing He offers. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 27 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." In Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." You know, the man in the parable failed to put on Christ. He failed to be like Christ. See, people want religion. They want God, but they want to wear their own clothes. They want to be their own person, and we're not allowed to be that if we want to be Christ. He says, these are the clothes for you to wear if you're coming to my feast, right? Moms, dads, your house, your rules? God's house? God's rules. God's house, God's feast, God's clothes. And His clothes, that's Jesus Christ. We wear Him. We put Him on. He becomes who we are in our lives. You know, this man took the invitation but not the challenge to be like Jesus and was unprepared for the kingdom of heaven. You know, there is a great responsibility to Christianity, but there's also, a great blessing to Christianity, but there's also a responsibility. Everyone wants to go to heaven. You know, you just have to be an absolute unbeliever to not want to go to heaven. I mean, even people not even in the Christian religion have some kind of heaven a lot of times. You know, you want to go to heaven. And most people think that they surely will do so. But too many are not willing to pick up their cross and follow Him. They assume that there will be time later. People must never assume upon time, for it is never granted. You know, you may not have the time you want. James chapter 4 says that life is like a vapor that appeareth for a moment and vanishes away, right? I don't know what kind of time I have left. It can go very quickly. You may not want to change. You may not want to, you know, as you think about waiting till a later time, you may not want to change at a later time. You ever thought about that? I've heard people say maybe later. But maybe later you might not want to change. You know, you might over time, life can harden your heart. Life can sear your conscience to where it's numb and unfeeling and not drawing you back to what is right. And you may become dissatisfied, you may become satisfied with yourself and you may see no need to change. Talked to my grandmother before she died, and there was never anything but one response to any kind of effort to bring her to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the response was, "I'm fine." No one will ever come to Christ that doesn't think they need to. And she never did. And so you may reach a point in your life where you think, "I don't need Christ. I'm fine just the way I am." That may be what's in store for you later. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, we see that Felix had 2 years listening to the Apostle Paul, and yet he never found a convenient time, did he, to obey the gospel of Jesus, even though when he heard Paul's preaching, it had an impact on him. You know, you may want to do right today more than you ever will any other time in your life. You may be at the absolute apex at this moment of your desire to do right. And it may be all downhill from here if you don't make the decision to do it now. See, we're not just talking about death being the enemy here. Time is an enemy. Delay is an enemy that we do not need to flirt with in our lives. Time will not change the fact as well. However long you wait, God will still remember your sin. I've actually known people that I think that they thought if they just waited long enough, it would just go away, right? Oh, well, I probably will forget about it if I know about it. And other people that know about it, they'll probably forget about it too. But that's humans. That's people. God doesn't forget about it. And time won't erase it. It'll only bring us closer to paying for it in the judgment. Sin is a wound that time will not heal. You know, we say time heals all wounds. That's one that time doesn't heal, folks. The presumptuous man, like the one in the parable, will always be speechless before God. There is no excuse. And one day people will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they will be speechless because there is nothing to say. There is no reason to give for not appealing to the grace of a loving God. Choose right. Choose God. Choose today. Because today is the day of salvation. You know, there comes a time when an invitation is offered and must be accepted or denied. I have seen people in the invitation song literally hang on to a seat with white knuckles to keep themselves from stepping out into the aisle. And I wonder why. What is it that you are so resistant to a God that loves you so very much? Jesus doesn't ask, why should I allow you into my heaven? And I'm thankful because none of us have a good answer, right? Thankful he's not asking that question. What Jesus does, instead of asking you a question you have no answer for, is he invites you to let him be the answer. He invites you and he calls us into his heaven. And there can be no adequate reason why any one of us should say no. There's not an adequate reason why anyone on the day of judgment should be unprepared. For God has allowed his grace to appear to all men, teaching them to live godly. You know, don't treat the gift of God as if it were nothing. Lovingly come and accept the invitation. Obey the Lord. Put on the clothes that he gives you. You know, he's invited you to the feast and you can come. It's a free gift. I mean, who are we to go and eat with the king? Well, we're no one to go and eat with the king except that the king has asked us to come. And he's given us clothes. And he promises us a great feast. Put on the clothes. Put on Jesus Christ in your life and celebrate the great feast that he has prepared. For if you read the rest of that parable, you do not want to be with those that didn't put on their clothes, right? For the king was angry and he said, cast them out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think I'd rather eat the feast. How about you? All you have to do is accept the invitation, put on the clothes, and celebrate with the king. We want to help you do that this evening. If it is to put on those clothes that Jesus Christ offers, to accept that invitation that he extends when he said in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me. You can come to him tonight and obey the gospel of Jesus. you're a child of God, maybe you have taken off those clothes that you once put on, and you've put on your own set of clothes or something that you like, but you've forgotten that the only clothes that are allowed in the feast are the ones that the king gives to you. Put them back on. Ask his forgiveness and know that he is faithful and just to forgive you. If we can assist you spiritually this evening in coming to the feast, in accepting God's grace, we hope and pray that you will let us as we stand, as we sing.